Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We have come now to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. The theme of this chapter I would call a remedy for heart disease. The Ark of Israel has just come from Beth Shemesh to the city of Kiriath Jearim. The men of Kiriath Jearim came and they took the Ark of the Lord and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to be custodian of the Ark of the Lord since the tabernacle had been destroyed, we presume. And it came about from that day that the Ark remained at Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, and Samuel says to the nation, this is the beginning of a revival, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals, that's the male counterpart, and the Ashtaroth, the female deity, and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Well, word gets around that something is boil in Israel. When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel were gathered to Mizpah, that, of course, made them very anxious. Something's going on there. We need to hit before we are hit. So the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were spooked. They were afraid of the Philistines. And as a consequence, the sons of Israel said to Samuel, please, 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 I paraphrase, don't cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb. He offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and as he was doing so, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord intervened. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. It was a severe thunderstorm. So they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. That gave them great courage, and they struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone as a memorial. He set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And he said, as he set it up, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to the Israelites. From Ekron even unto Gath, Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go on a circuit annually to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of those places. Those were his sites of adjudication. Then his return would be to Ramah. That's where his house was, and there he judged Israel also. And he built there an altar to the Lord, a place of worship. The house of Israel during this period of the judges, spiritually speaking, things were in a bad way. Religious though they were, their hearts were far from God. And that sounds like a contemporary footnote. As I look around me today, I see a lot of religion. But I see a lot of people, even those who profess to be Christians, profess to be evangelical Christians, whose hearts are really far from God. They're just the counterpart in this spiritual dark age to the people of Israel in the time of the judges. As a whole, their religious exercises in the time of Samuel were hollow, they were corrupted, and their moral life decadent. Correspond so far. They claimed to know God, but in practice they were far removed from any posture that pleased God. Not surprisingly, life was hard and their enemies, the Philistines, were exploiting them. And had they lived in our day, they would have all been rushing to their local psychologist for talk therapy, trying to get their lives sorted out and wondered what in the world was going wrong with their lives. What was going wrong with their lives is that their hearts were not right with God. They professed a religion that they did not practice. We can assume from verse 2 that certain unspecified misfortunes and threats to their security stand behind the phrase in verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Which brings me to make this comment. Folks, the Lord God often uses crisis as a fulcrum to leverage us to seek His face, to examine ourselves, to mend our ways, to get our hearts right. I'm not suggesting for a second that if you have crisis, you have confusion, and if you have some untimely chaos in your life, that is necessarily a statement from the Lord that you've got your foot off base spiritually. No, no, no. But what I am saying is that we see throughout the history of Israel that God often uses crisis to leverage people to seek His face, to examine ourselves, to mend our ways, and to get our hearts right. The phrase in verse 2, "all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," is taken from human affairs, says one scholar, when one person follows after another with an earnest solicitation until at length he assents. The prophet Samuel now steps into the middle of the crisis, whatever that crisis was, like John the Baptist in the days preceding the advent of the Messiah. Samuel was God's man to show the people how to fix their heart disease and to prepare themselves to receive the blessing of God so long missing from the lives of Israel. Which begs the comment that our souls are susceptible to spiritual illness just like our bodies. Through sin and spiritual neglect, just like physical neglect, we can develop spiritual heart disease. Somebody recently sent me an email about the coronaries that women have. It was a medical figure describing how many women's heart attacks have different symptoms than those of men. And sometimes they're not even recognized initially as such. Well, sometimes we've got heart disease and we've had a coronary, a spiritual coronary, and we may not even be aware of it. In this narrative, we see a response to crisis that makes a good prescription for spiritual heart disease. It'll fix it every single time. It's another generation, it's another culture, but the principles are timeless. In verse 4, we see how Samuel, in this time of crisis, steps forward and he speaks to all the people and he says, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." Samuel tells them the place to start, and it's the same place that all of us need to start in correcting spiritual heart disease. Disown any idols that you have let come before your God. In our last study, I cited the example of Andrew Carnegie, who said that one of the worst idols and one of the most degrading idols that men have is money, that money is persistently an idol among men. You don't have to go out and fall down before some crass graven image to be classified as an idolater. The Bible describes covetousness as idolatry. The Apostle Paul does that very specifically. It takes a spiritualized form as well as a material form. And we tend to just pass off these concerns about idolatry, thinking that they have nothing to do with us, when as a matter of fact, we may be an idol worshiper. What is an idol? Well, folks, it's anything, whatever, that you may have allowed to take priority in your life. Anything that you may have allowed to usurp the loyalty you have to God. That might even be your wife, your husband, your children. In other words, that idol called the family. Families are very important. It's the foundation of human society. But even a family can get inserted in the wrong place. I just hate it when I hear people say, it is all about family. Oh, no, it isn't. It is all about the Lord God. And family takes its place underneath our allegiance to God. It's not all about your family, Christian. Anything that we allow to usurp the loyalty we owe to God, anything that we allow to become the most important thing in our lives, to take first place in our lives, qualifies as an idol. And if there's anything in your life like that, then you're an idolater. And there's no such thing, may I tell you, as an idolater Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. We serve the true and living God. We serve Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Savior that God sent into the world to save us from our sins. So we assiduously avoid idolatry and any upcreeping of it that we may spot in our lives. If you want to rid yourself of the possibility of a spiritual coronary of heart disease, then survey the landscape of your heart from anything that looks like it could spread its roots and spring up as an idol. Anything, whether it's that God called success, that God called ambition, that God called fame, that God called money, that God called relationships, whatever it may be, whatever it is that drives you more than the Spirit of God drives you and leads you, is an idol, and it must go. And if it doesn't go, you have no basis for calling yourself a Christian. These things can crop up, but just like in a garden, we used to get weeds, but we knocked them down quickly. So disown any idols that might come before you. That's where Samuel told Israel to start. And I want you to notice the implications of the phrase when he told them to get rid of their idols. He said, serve the Lord with all your hearts. That phraseology implies the possibility of double-mindedness or half-heartedness. And that's a posture which God deplores in us, and he does not respond to favorably. We are told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will let you find him. With all your heart, not half-heartedly. A double-minded person is not really sure which way they want to go. One time they're ready, they're selective in their righteousness. Another time they want to do it their own way. They just really haven't made up their minds whether they're going to pull out the stops and live recklessly for Jesus Christ. Andrew McLaren, who I will quote several times in this message, said it must be him only, if it is him at all. That's just what I said. Real religion, McLaren says, is exclusive, as real love for a spouse is. In its very nature, it is indivisible. Indivisible. And if given to two, is accepted by neither. If we are to have his strength infused for victory, we must cast away our idols, McLaren said, and come back to him with all our hearts. The hands that would clasp him and be upheld by that clasp must be emptied of trifles. To yield ourselves wholly to God is the secret of strength. God is for many people, and I'm afraid some call themselves Christians, a little more than some kind of charm whom they invoke in time of crisis. What they want most in their predicaments is the provision of God. They're not really wanting the God of the provision. The only cure for spiritual heart disease, or the only preventive, is a right relationship with God, and it's got to start with casting out the idols. So Samuel here calls the nation together in time of crisis, and he puts them on the right course for a renewal of a healthy heart and a visitation of the presence and the power of God in their midst. As James said, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And now here Samuel begins to outline further a program for drawing near to God and fixing our spiritual heart disease. Confess any sins that have come between you and God. Read Isaiah 59 on that. This is in verses 5 and 6. You'll see this business about pouring out of water. In Kyle and Daly's commentaries, there is this note. The pouring out of water before God was a symbolical representation of the temporal and spiritual distress in which they were at the time, a practical confession before God. That's the symbolism. Behold, we are before thee like water that has been poured out, and it was their own sin and rebellion against God. That's the symbolism of this water business. It was their own sin and rebellion against God that had brought this distress on them, and this pouring out of water was at the same time a confession of their misery, an act of the deepest humiliation before the Lord. They gave still further expression of this humiliation by fasting. That was a sign of their inward distress of mind on account of their sin. It meant absolutely nothing without that. It was like the shell of a nut without the meat, and it was an oral confession of their sin against the Lord. One teacher says, once we have seen any sin in its true character clearly enough to speak to him about it, we've gone far to emancipate ourselves from it. We have quickened our consciences toward a more complete intolerance of its hideousness. Confession. And boy, we have sometimes a lot of trouble getting there. Just confession. How many times have you heard a person say, I have sinned? I want to tell you, folks, I haven't heard it very many times in my lifetime. That is awful. Confession breaks the entailments of sin and substitutes for the dreary expectation of sin's continuance the glad conviction of forgiveness and cleaning. Confession does not make a stiff fight a necessary note, for assured freedom from sin is not the easy prize of confession, just saying words of confession, but the hard-won issue of the trumpet revolt. It gives the signal for and itself begins the conflict. So the night before the battle, someone said, should be spent not in feasting, but in prayer and lowly shriving, that is, penitential humbling of our souls before the great confessor. The significance of a choice of a suckling lamb as a burnt offering was that it was the most suitable to represent the nation that had awakened up to a new life through its conversion to the Lord and was, as it were, newborn. The burnt offering represents the man who consecrated therein his life and labor to the Lord. The sacrifice was that spirit. Consecration of his life and labor to the Lord is the substratum for prayer. That's the foundation. Otherwise, it's no use to pray. In verses 7 and 8, we see them reaffirming their complete dependence on the Lord. The Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. The Philistines went up against Israel. When Israel heard it, they were afraid, and they came to Samuel and said, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. There we see them reiterating their dependence upon the Lord. Folks, hear me. Our Lord, in his providence, often calls forth alarming circumstances, even when we are busy realigning ourselves with his will and purpose. Why does he do this? To get us to seek his face more intently, to get us to run under his great pinions, seeking shelter like little eaglets in danger. There is, someone said, a wise and well-informed fear which brokers in our hearts a greater reliance on God. It is when we are overwhelmed by the superiority of the circumstances and or adversaries arrayed against us that we present to God the perfect platform for erecting a towering faith. Reminds us of Paul's principle, for in weakness, in a time of recognized weakness, my power is made perfect, the Lord told the Apostle Paul. Paul had sought him three times without success to take away some humiliating body affliction. It kept Paul feeling inadequate. That's exactly where the Lord wanted him. McLaren says, our enemy is strong, and no fault is more fatal than an underestimate of his power, the enemy's. If we go into battle singing, I like this, we shall probably come out of it weeping or never come out of it at all. If we begin bragging, we shall end bleeding. I love it. It is only he who looks on the advancing foe and feels they are too strong for me who will have to say as he watches them retreating, he delivered me from my strong enemy. Such a temper will lead to caution, watchfulness, wise suspicion, vigorous strain of all our little power, and above all, it will send us to our knees to plead with our great captain and advocate. So that's the next cure for spiritual heart disease. Reaffirm your complete dependence on God. And then in verses 9 through 14, commemorate the works of God. I remind my listeners frequently of my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. And the point we make in that book is exactly the point here. I recommend you get it. McLaren has put it very well. They planted a great monument when God started to defeat the Philistines for it. Planted it, the stone of Ebenezer, stone of remembrance. Such a remembrance contains hope for the future. The stone looks forward as well as backward. And it sees the future in the past. Memory, McLaren says, passes into hope. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. God's hitherto carries an implicit henceforward. His past work reveals the eternal principles which will mold his future act. He has helped, therefore he will help. While that's not a good argument concerning men, it is valid, he says, concerning God. Always put up those great monuments. The devout man's gratitude is and ought to be a lively sense of God's favors to come. Good John Newton puts it, each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. We may write that on every field of our life's conflicts and have it engraved at last on our gravestones where we rest in hope. The best use of memory, McLaren says, is to mark more plainly than it could be seen at the moment the divine help which has filled our lives, these stones of remembrance. It is blessed to remember and to see everywhere God's help. That's what Samuel was helping Israel do right here. We do not remember aright unless we do set up these monuments. The stone that commemorates our lives should bear no name but one, and this should be all that is read upon it. Now unto him that has kept us from falling, unto him be glory. Polish those monuments. And that's exactly what Israel was doing here under the guidance of Samuel. As the Lord defeated the Philistines for them, Samuel set up this monument. And he says, now you look here. Always come back to this monument. And you remember that the best guidance relative to the future is the past. And here's what the Lord has done into your past. He helped you here. He'll help you tomorrow. If you are wholly devoted to him. Let me close by asking this question. How do we recognize a developing problem? How do we recognize the encroachment of a spiritual coronary? Well, here are some signs, folks, of spiritual heart disease. If you're out there and listening to this message and you're one of those who's just lost a sense of passion, you've lost a sense of purpose, you're just kind of going through the motions, that is a warning sign. There could possibly be some other source, but this is often one of the key symptoms of spiritual heart disease. You've just reached the place that you're going through the motions. And if you are, then you need to go back and remember these things that I talked about, like getting rid of your idols, you remember that? Confessing your sins, loss of appetite for the Word of God. That is really serious. And I'm telling you, it is endemic. We're living in the days that Paul warned Timothy about. The days will come. Preach the Word in season and out of season. Timothy, I'm telling you, the days will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. It goes in cycles. They will not endure sound teaching. They have no appetite for it. They have no taste for it. They want religious entertainment every Sunday morning. They want to talk about themselves. They do not want to talk about the Lord. They're not interested in those things. Loss of appetite, is that symptomatic of you? You've got spiritual heart disease. Thirdly, is there little intake of God's means of grace? Many believers are just so slovenly, so lax in their spiritual habits. Not only God's Word, it's neglect of prayer, it's neglect of accountability, neglect of regular church attendance. That's not a good sign. And then there's no growth, or there's a loss of a soldierly spirit. That fire, that passion, that radical zeal to go out and to serve Christ and to make a mark in the world, make a difference for the Savior, to be light in the world and salt in the earth. If those four symptoms exist in your life, my friend, you have an advanced case of spiritual heart disease. And what you need to do is go back and learn to commemorate the works of God and reaffirm your complete dependence upon the Lord and confess sins that have come between you and God and disown any idols that you have let come before God. The problem is in there somewhere. Well, thank you, friends. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.